In this interview, recorded in Buffalo, New York, we will be discussing the issue of obedience, which is of concern to many Catholics today. We will be interviewing Father Williamson, rector of St. Thomas Aquinas Seminary in Ridgefield, Connecticut, on this subject. Father, what is the virtue of obedience, and what role does it play in the Church?
Obedience is the virtue by which a subject is ready and willing to obey the orders or to fulfill the orders of his superior. And it plays a very important part in the Catholic Church because by God's design, and he instituted the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church is hierarchical. That is to say, it consists of a hierarchy of superiors and subjects, or inferiors if you like, from top to bottom. The Pope is the superior of the bishops are superiors of the priests are superiors of the laity, and so from top to bottom there's a chain of command to which corresponds a chain and a duty of obedience.
Is obedience the highest virtue which takes precedence over all others?
Certainly not. For a start, obedience is part of the virtue of justice. Justice is a moral virtue, and the four great moral virtues come after the three theological virtues. So ranking highest in virtues are the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, and next after them come prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. And obedience being part of justice, that is to say, it's the virtue by which I render to my superiors what is due to them. It's part of the moral virtues, and it's, for instance, definitely less important than faith, hope, or charity.
And I would gather that obedience then is put up to serve these higher virtues.
Yes. Of course, in one sense, every time that one fulfills the will of God, it's obedience. But obedience doesn't mean just anything that one does any time to fulfill the will of God. It's what one does to fulfill the will of God as being carried out under command. And so an act of charity might also be under obedience, but it's still an act of charity. An act of justice might be under obedience, but it's still an act of justice, and so on. So obedience is in one sense absolutely universal, but in the particular sense of a special virtue by which I am disposed to carry out the orders of my superior, this virtue is not the most important of all.
Could you give an example of obedience actually being carried out?
Well, take for instance inside a religious order, the superior orders somebody in the order to go to a distant mission where he doesn't particularly want to go. And he drops a ministry which very much pleases him where he is, and he gets on the aeroplane and he goes to outer Mongolia or wherever it is where he doesn't particularly want to go, but he goes there because his superior has told him to.
And it would be wrong for this man to oppose his superior in this case.
Yes, definitely. Within the religious order, there is, in addition to the obedience which binds everybody, which is, that say, the obedience in things which are obligatory for us all, for instance, obeying the Ten Commandments, which is obeying orders of God. The religious who is part of a religion or part of a religious order also binds himself as a member of that order to obey his superiors in additional commands besides just those which everybody has to obey. And so if the superior sends him to a distant part of the world, that's an extra command which his, under religious obedience, he's bound to fulfill.
Must a Catholic obey his superior under all circumstances?
Not under all circumstances. As a general rule, of course, yes, but under all circumstances, that's say absolutely indiscriminately, no. St. Thomas distinguishes three kinds of obedience. There's what we might call standard obedience, which means that I obey my superiors in all things which are obligatory. Perfect obedience means obeying my superiors in all things lawful, not just obligatory, but also lawful. But then, interestingly, St. Thomas adds a third obedience, which he calls indiscreet, or indiscriminate obedience, which means obeying my superiors in all things lawful and even unlawful. I say, doing what my superiors tell me, even when it's against the law, or against the law of God, for instance. And that's why those are circumstances in which it's not perfect obedience to obey, it's indiscriminate obedience to obey. Because obedience is to fulfill the will of God and the law of God, and if the will of my superiors ever went against the law of God, well, then that would be one case where I should definitely not obey the will of my superiors.
Are there any other circumstances under which disobedience is justifiable?
Yes. For instance, the other case mentioned in particular by St. Thomas is when I'm going, when to obey the command of my immediate superior goes against the command of a higher superior. For instance, that's the example I've already given. That is to say, when the law of God commands one thing and my human superior was to command another, the reason why I shouldn't obey is because the higher superior has told me this and the lower superior has told me that. I mustn't do that. I must do what the higher superior tells me. There is another case when it's simply outside of a certain superior's realm of authority. For instance, the policeman has every right to tell me how fast I may or may not drive my car on the road, and if I'm speeding he can stop me. But he hasn't got the right to knock on my door and tell me to grow in my vegetable garden carrots instead of tomatoes. I mean, it's simply outside his authority. Every superior has a certain realm in which he is superior. Within that realm he can give me orders, outside of that realm he can't give me orders, and if he does give me orders, I don't have to obey. And those are two outstanding examples of cases where obedience is not binding.
And yet, over the last number of years, some Catholics have tended to raise obedience as a virtue very high. They argue that we must obey in all circumstances because we can be sure that an order coming from the Church, founded by our Lord and guided by the Holy Ghost, can simply not be wrong.
This is a mistaken understanding of the nature of the Church and the nature of obedience. Almighty God chose to make the Catholic Church out of human beings who are perfectly capable, who he chooses to leave perfectly capable, even as men of the Church, of making mistakes. Thus, it's not true that every churchman, the moment he thinks or acts as a churchman, is automatically infallible. This is not even true for the Pope. It's true for the Pope under certain very limited conditions, but outside of those very limited conditions, even the Holy Father can make mistakes. And if the mistakes are grave enough, then not only may I not obey, but if they even go against the law of God, if his mistakes go against the law of God, then I must not obey. If the Pope can make mistakes, so can anybody else, so can any other human superior right down the chain of command. And it's an error to think that I must obey them even in their mistakes. If their mistakes gravely upset, especially the law of God, then there's no obligation to obey. And I must, it's a radical error to think that all superiors are automatically to be obeyed at all times and in all places. That's an exaggeration. That's what, as say, St. Thomas would call indiscreet or indiscriminate obedience.
How would this tendency towards indiscreet obedience come about in the Church?
That's an interesting question. I think historically is the best way to understand what we'll call indiscriminate obedience and to see how it's grown up. It's grown up broadly, I would say, ever since the Protestant Reformation. Because what happened at the Protestant Reformation was that Catholic priests like Luther, Zwingli, and others, the heretics, the leading heretics, many of them at that time were Catholic priests, used their knowledge of the Catholic faith or the Catholic scriptures and turned it against the church, so that it requires sometimes definitely some subtlety and skill to unravel the Protestants' errors. They're quite skillful errors and they need some unraveling. And at that point, while the Catholic Church, of course, always has reasons for what she lays down and can always defend reasonably what she orders, nevertheless, the danger was that if people tried too much to reason things out for themselves, they would fall into the traps of Luther, particularly when Luther was quoting scripture. For instance, a trap like justification by faith or grace alone and so on. And so what the Catholic Church began at that point to do was to emphasize her authority and to argue by authority, particularly since another error of Luther was, of course, quite simply to deny authority. So the Catholic Church began, I think, at that point in time to say, look, children, whether you understand or not, this is what you should do, and you must do it because we, the superiors of the Catholic Church, say you must do it, and you must take it on trust from us. If you can understand the reasons, that's good, and here are the reasons. And of course, the true church can always defend her position and orders by reasons. But if you can't understand the reasons, then look, don't worry about thinking about it. Simply obey, and you will keep the faith, and you will save yourselves. And as down the four centuries, ever since Protestantism, the errors have got more and more subtle, more and more pernicious, more and more disguised, down to and including modernism today, so the temptation for the church, for at all levels of command, the temptation has been to tell the subjects, look, whether or not you understand, simply obey. Obedience is a virtue, obedience is very meritorious, especially if you don't understand. It's the more meritorious if you don't understand. So Catholics got in the habit of obeying without maybe too much reasoning, or without thinking of the reasons behind obedience, obedience there was serving the faith. They were obeying the authorities in order to keep the faith. But they weren't thinking that obedience is, for instance, to serve the faith. And hence, when the devil was watching all this, and when the devil saw that the moment had come, he reckoned on just grabbing the top of the hierarchy. And of course, once he grabbed the man at the very top, let's say, the whole system fell into his command, and he used obedience to make Catholics disobey tradition. And that's what Archbishop Lefebvre says. He says, the masterstroke of Satan has been to throw the whole church into disobedience by means of obedience. That is to say, in the name of obeying one's human superiors, Catholics from top to bottom of the church, from the Pope downwards, have said to themselves, this is against the faith, but I must obey simply because it's an order. And so obedience has come to rank even in front of faith, hope, and charity. And so obedience today is being used to serve to destroy the faith.
Is it justifiable under some circumstances to disobey even the Pope?
Yes, for the reasons given. It's not only a right to disobey the Pope, it will be a duty to disobey the Pope if the Pope ever orders something against the law of God. And it will be a right to disobey the Pope if he acts outside his lawful sphere of authority, or if his command is simply intrinsically unjust. Then if the situation is grave enough to warrant it, because of course to disobey the Pope will always be in itself, will always be liable to be scandalous and may well do harm in various ways. Hence, in order to justify disobeying him, you have to make sure that obeying him in this wrong command would be an even greater evil. Hence, you might well choose to obey the Pope in something small which is wrong. But if the Pope is to give an order, an important and major order which is wrong, then not only may you, but even in certain circumstances, you must disobey.
Okay, we should now examine an issue which directly affects traditional Catholics. Many bishops have forbidden the Tridentine Mass in their dioceses. In these dioceses, Can a Catholic attend the Tridentine Mass in good conscience?
Yes, certainly, because the way in which today's bishops are commanding not to attend the Tridentine Mass, or the circumstances in which they are forbidding the Tridentine Mass, is a perfect example of either the bishops acting outside the sphere of their authority, or the bishops making commands against the law of God. And in either case, the subjects of these bishops, that's to say the members of the diocese, the Catholics living in that bishop's diocese, are not obliged to obey. And even if the salvation of their souls is at stake, they are obliged not to obey. They may well be obliged to attend the Tridentine Mass.
Does banning the Tridentine Mass go against the law of God?
In the circumstances, yes, because in the circumstances, what it means is that the one available true rite of Mass within the Latin Rite is being replaced by a humanistic, man-centered, ecumenical and halfway Protestant rite of Mass, and the bishops are banning the Tridentine Mass in order to force people to attend this new Mass and enter into the new religion which goes with the new Mass. Now, this new religion represents, as is obvious all over the world, a falling away from God. And anybody who gets into the new religion, or who attends regularly, anybody who regularly attends the new Mass is liable to fall into the new religion, and anybody who falls into the new religion is very liable to lose the true religion and to lose even his Catholic faith. Hence, to attend the new Mass represents a grave danger of losing the true Catholic faith, and to obey an order not to attend the true Mass would be to obey an order to expose one's faith to danger, which is something which is to go against the law of God. I have no right to expose my Catholic faith to danger, and that's the law of God. And so obedience to the bishop is going against the law of God, and once I have understood that, then without any doubt at all, I've got the right and even the duty in this particular respect to disobey my bishop.
Many Catholics find this situation confusing. Before the Second Vatican Council, one was given a command to attend the Tridentine Mass. Now, the Tridentine Mass is forbidden in many parts of the world. Many Catholics find this absolutely untenable.
Well, indeed, it is untenable. That's the intrinsic absurdity of it. I just said that it's lawful in these circumstances to disobey the orders of the bishops forbidding to attend the Tridentine Mass. I mean, it is just conceivable. It's just conceivable that Rome would produce a rite of Mass an alternative rite of Mass as good as the Tridentine Mass, or better than, though it's very difficult to conceive, simply because no rite of Mass, however beautiful and marvelous, could possibly have the venerability of the centuries and centuries and centuries going back to the apostles of the Tridentine Rite. However, let's imagine that there was a rite of Mass which was even closer to the Catholic faith and which even better represented the sacrifice of the Mass than the Tridentine Rite. In that case, if the bishops ordered me not to go to the Tridentine Mass, in that case maybe they would have a case. Because they would not, by ordering me not to attend the Tridentine Mass, they would not be ordering me to abandon my faith. Because attending this other Mass, which we imagine as good as the Tridentine Mass, however difficult that is to imagine, they would be ordering me to attend a Catholic rite, and a rite in which I wouldn't lose my faith. So that would be all right. But what is happening at present is, as you say, that they are forbidding the ancient rite which sanctified generations and generations and generations of Catholics, and they are ordering Catholics to attend a newfangled rite which has neither tradition nor common sense nor its intrinsic qualities to recommend it. And this makes no sense at all. And the Catholic Church being essentially a tradition, right back to even Our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, giving us in his human, when he was a man, giving us what he simply said and says again and again in the Gospel of St. John is simply what he's received from the Father. since the Catholic Church then going right back to our Lord is no more than a handing down of what has been received, and the second person of the Holy Trinity says that he's received it from the first person of the Holy Trinity without any inequality, of course. But even our Lord in St. John's Gospel is at pains to repeat that he's simply giving us what he's received. This being so, then the Catholic faith is essentially tradition. And to violate that tradition, to smash tradition, to break it up and replace it with something completely new and completely different and completely untraditional makes no sense at all. And no wonder Catholics are confused. They've got every right to be confused, because it's like taking a motor car which is designed to be run on gas. It's always been run on gas. You've always seen Dad putting gas into the tank. You've always been put gas into the tank. And then you are to arrive at a gas station and they tell you, we've stopped putting gas into the tank. From now on, you're going to put sugar and water into the tank. Sugar is very rich in nutrients. Sugar is very good. You don't know much about motors. You say, okay, well, I'll believe you. Sugar nourishes human beings. Okay. So you put sugar and water into the tank of your car. And of course, the whole engine gets gummed up and the whole thing comes to a stop. And then you know, you're also confused, because in the gas station, they told you that this was marvelous. This was new. This was going to do the trick. And in fact, the whole motor has seized up. No wonder you're confused. And then somebody tells you, yes, but the men in that gas station are a fraud. They're playing tricks for whatever reason. Ah, now I understand. So what Catholics today need to be told is that these bishops are a fraud. Willy-nilly, wittingly, unwittingly, they are not defending the Catholic faith, and they're not representing the Catholic faith, and as such, they need not and even must not be obeyed.
Okay, many Catholics are unsure when they should obey and when they should not obey. Now, you had mentioned that the faith is a tradition. Is using tradition a good guideline to use for a Catholic in deciding when he should obey and when he should not obey?
Yes, it is. It is a good guideline. Archbishop Lefebvre says always that an eight-year-old child may go up to the bishop of his diocese with his little catechism and say, my Lord, you've told me to do this, but I see in my little catechism that you're wrong, and so I'm going to do what the catechism says. And he's got the right to do it, so long as it's the traditional catechism, so long as he is leaning on something that really is traditional in that traditional catechism. What he is doing is he is following tradition against his bishop, where his bishop is stepping outside of tradition. The eight-year-old child doesn't have the right to do that simply because he's 8 years old, nor simply because he's a child. He absolutely doesn't have the right to do it because the bishop is a bishop. The reason why he has the right to do it is because that bishop is only a bishop in order to defend tradition. And so, when that bishop is stepping outside of tradition, he's stepping outside of his line of authority. And anybody within tradition, staying within tradition and leaning on tradition, has the right not to follow any superior who would try to lead him outside of tradition. And so tradition is exactly what the little eight-year-old or anybody may lean on in order to pick and choose which orders they obey.
Okay, some bishops say that they are simply carrying out the orders of the Pope and the Second Vatican Council when they ban the Tridentine Mass.
Well, that's not true, because if you check the texts of the Second Vatican Council, firstly, look at the Pope, secondly, if you check the texts of the Second Vatican Council, you find no text which remotely said that the Tridentine Mass had to be banned. On the contrary, the document of the Church Fathers says that all venerable and ancient rites must be preserved, or must be honored and preserved. And so, quite clearly, the Church Fathers themselves never envisaged the doing away with the Tridentine Mass. As for the Pope, well, if you check the series of documents of Pope Paul VI and even Pope John Paul II down the years from 1969, when they began introducing the Novus Ordo Missae, there is not one single document which legally abrogates, that is to say, destroys, the law of the Tridentine Mass. And so the law of the Tridentine Mass is still in force. Another Mass has been placed alongside it, maybe, maybe. And this new Mass has legal force, at least apparently. But there is absolutely no question in the experts' minds, in the canon lawyers' minds, there is absolutely no question that whether the Tridentine Mass still has legal force or not. It most certainly has. There's no doubt about that at all.
Did Pope Paul VI abrogate the Tridentine Mass, as is often claimed?
Well, no, precisely no. He definitely didn't. Because it's like, let's put it this way. In the principle of church law is that if you've got a battleship of a law, you can't dissolve it with a pea shooter decree. If you've got a battleship of a law, it needs a battleship of an abolition. If you've got a pea shooter of a law, then a pea shooter abolition is enough. But a pea shooter against a battleship is not enough. Now, Pope Pius V established in 1571 the Trident in Mass with, or 1570, with a battleship of a law. He used the strongest possible language that lawyers can possibly imagine to establish the Tridentine rite. And there, anything that Pope Paul VI, any document, decree, declaration, indult, or whatever that Pope Paul VI introduced throughout his reign from 1969 through to 1978, not one single document of Pope Paul VI is remotely a battleship of an abolition up against the battleship of Pope Pius V. And so the battleship of Pope Pius V is still very much in the water. It would take a really heavy bombardment to shoot it out of the water. And Pope Paul VI didn't dare undertake any such bombardment.
We should now examine the issue of Archbishop Lefebvre and the Society of St. Pius X. Catholics who support the Archbishop are often accused of being disobedient. Has Archbishop Lefebvre been excommunicated?
Never. Never. These hypocritical and two-tongued bishops have, or cardinals, have often made statements like, he is outside the communion of the Church. But most of them have been intelligent enough not to dare say that he's been excommunicated, because an excommunication is a quite definite Church punishment which has never been punished, which has never been made or passed against Archbishop Lefebvre. Never, never. And so when they say things like, he is outside the communion of the Church, what they mean is that he's a bad boy that doesn't do everything that the Pope tells him to do because he's opposed to Vatican II, he's not one of us. Well, of course, that's true. He hasn't done everything that the Pope's told him to do, that's true. He's against Vatican II, with the errors of Vatican II, that's true. He's not one of them, that's true. He's not following the false modern religion, all of that's true. But that doesn't mean to say that he's out of communion with the true Church. It means he's out of effective communion, if you like, with all these bad bishops, as bad, but he's in communion with the Church of Rome and has never remotely been excommunicated.
It is now useful to examine a series of events leading to the suspension of Archbishop Lefebvre. In 1970, the Archbishop founded the seminary at Icône and the Society of St. Pius X. Did this action have Rome's approval?
Directly, no, but then it didn't need Rome's approval directly. It had the approval, all the approval that Rome would require, namely, it had the approval of the local bishop. Let us say, when anywhere in the thousands of dioceses in the world, when a group of Catholics or priests or some sisters or some brothers or whoever begin to group together in order to start a religious congregation, they don't immediately apply to Rome. They immediately apply to the local bishop for approval. The local bishop is on the spot, he watches, he examines, he interviews, he thinks, he waits, he tests, he listens, and the local bishop erects, as it's called, is the technical word, he erects this local institute in his diocese, meaning that he gives it his approval, and then from that point onwards, the institute is erected within his diocese and has the official backing and comes under the official control of the diocesan bishop. And this is exactly what happened with the Society of St. Pius X when the Society of St. Pius X began its existence in 1970. November 1st, 1970 was the day on which Monseigneur Charrière, who was then the Bishop of Geneva, Lausanne and Fribourg, in Fribourg, approved of the statutes of the Society of St. Pius X drawn up by the Archbishop. And when he approved and put his seal and stamp of approval on those statutes, and we have the document, it's very famous, when he put his stamp of approval on that document, then the society was officially erected within the Catholic Church.
As the seminary and the society expanded, it aroused a reaction from the hierarchy, especially in France. What was this reaction?
The hierarchy in France had a long time ago, excuse the American expression, got the Archbishop Lefebvre's number. As far back as 1961-62, when the Archbishop came back from Africa, The French bishops knew that Archbishop Lefebvre was not one of them in their modernist mind. They knew that he was not a modernist. And so when he came back from Africa, they deliberately pushed him out into a little diocese out in the boondocks, so to speak, the littlest they could find, almost to insult him. The Archbishop went there for 6 months and did a marvelous job, as usual, until, much undoubtedly to the despite of the French bishops, he was elected Superior General of the Holy Ghost Fathers, which is the biggest missionary congregation in the church. That was in 1962, a post he occupied until he resigned in 1968. In 1968, he resigned from the Holy Ghost Fathers and he withdrew, and he would have been quite happy to retire completely and rest on his laurels, which were already considerable. But people then began to get, parents of boys with vocations got in touch with him and said, "Monsignor, if we send our boys to these local seminaries, they're not only going to lose their vocation, they're going to even lose their Catholic faith. What can you do about it?" And so the Archbishop willy-nilly found himself going back into the work which he had had long ago of running a seminary. And he began in Fribourg. Now, the Catholic Church has a very powerful Arab telephone, and what's going on in the Catholic Church anywhere is often known almost everywhere else. It's a very live wire. The Arab telephone of the Catholic Church has very live wires, and people do know. So these French bishops obviously knew that the Archbishop was starting up again. And sure enough, what the Archbishop did began to succeed as usual. Within the Catholic Church, Archbishop Lefebvre has green fingers. Whatever he touched grows. So they were watching with very beady eyes as the Swiss Bishop Charrière approved, and they were undoubtedly watching through 1971, 72, 73, and the French bishops were getting worried. And in 74 they began to get Rome to move. They were already calling the Archbishop's seminary a wildcat seminary, Séminaire Sauvage, and they were already sort of gunning for him, beginning to gun for him in the French diocesan newspapers and so on, shooting him down in public opinion, because as the crisis of the church got worse with the Novus Ordo Missae, so the witness of Archbishop Lefebvre in his fortress of Swiss mountains, keeping tradition, keeping the traditional mass, became more and more outstanding. As the darkness increased, so the one light lit, the light still shining, showed more and more brightly. And so the French bishops began to get worried, angry, and they began to put pressure on Rome to move against Archbishop Lefebvre.
I understand there was also a propaganda campaign even before Archbishop Lefebvre's suspension.
Yes, very much so. The French bishops were mobilizing their Catholic opinion in France, as much as they could against Archbishop Lefebvre and against his seminary and against his seminarians. Because they suspected that just as they had the Archbishop's number, he also had theirs, and they knew that he was keeping the faith, whereas they were betraying it. And so he had to go under, and by hook or by crook, he had to go under. I'm afraid this is the villainous thinking that was, at any rate, the thinking of some of them, perhaps not of all of these bishops, but certainly of the ringleaders amongst them, who may be communists, may well be communists or Freemasons, or certainly enemies of the church. And they knew that Archbishop Lefebvre would have to be stopped, by fair means or foul.
And many Catholics find it shocking that men of God would behave like that, to use even foul means to stop a bishop.
Unfortunately, the whole history of the church, this is certainly what I was saying a few moments ago, namely that Almighty God has chosen to make his church out of fallible human beings. He's chosen to leave us liberty to go wrong or to go right. If we go wrong up to a certain point, he will always intervene to preserve his church. That's for sure and certain. Men are never going to destroy his church, however wicked churchmen get. But nevertheless, churchmen have a great deal of latitude to go very wrong. It's their own responsibility. It will be their own punishment if they don't repent. Churchmen will be lining the very bottom of hell, like Judas, for instance, Judas Iscariot, because of the gravity of their responsibility and the greatness of the graces that God had given them to go right, and hence the gravity of their going wrong. But God, in his wisdom, chooses to leave churchmen free and able to go wrong, They are offered all the grace they need to go right, but if they insist upon going wrong, God leaves them to go wrong. And nobody who is following these churchmen will necessarily follow them when they go wrong unless they wish to. God will always, all the subjects of a wicked superior, to these subjects, to all of them, God will give at some point or another the necessary grace to see that they must stop following that superior and they must choose a different superior or they must follow a different line. They will have the grace to see this, and so if anybody in the church follows a bad superior, it's not because he was obliged to or needed to, and hence nobody will be able in hell to say, I'm in hell because I was given the wrong orders, because God will have given anybody in hell, everybody who ends in hell, God will have given him the light to see which orders he should have obeyed.
There was a series of events leading to an apostolic visitation to investigate the seminary. What happened up to and including this event?
What happened basically was that under the instigation of the French bishops, there were meetings held in Rome whereby the Roman authorities also, who have ever since the Second Vatican Council, even before, been very, all the levers of command have been in the hands of liberals, and the liberals cannot stand Archbishop Lefebvre, who is the living proof that they are wrong. And these liberals began to hold meetings in Rome, and they began to decide in early 1974, mid-1974, they were deciding on measures to take to stop the rise of Akon and to stop its rise in numbers, its rise in prestige, its rise in importance, and to close it down. And this is the backdrop to the visitation, which was the first measure that was decided upon, which was an apostolic visitation, which is a piece of machinery of the Catholic Church whereby the authorities send, they hunt in pairs, so to speak, it's two officials are sent to spend a few days inside a religious house and to inspect it from top to bottom and to report back to Rome. And so these two Belgian prelates, Monseigneur Auchan and Monseigneur Descamps, I think, came to Akon. I was there at the time, I remember distinctly. And they spent 3 days at Akon, at the seminary. This was in the autumn of 1974. And I was actually the first seminarian to be interviewed by them, I remember. And then they interviewed several seminarians and they talked to all the professors. And then they went back to Rome and they made their report, which was a very favorable report. But while they were at the seminary, or very soon afterwards, even while they were at the seminary, they made some remarks about the resurrection, which made poor Archbishop Lefebvre very angry. I mean, the scandal of Roman officials who were sent to check out an institute, making remarks, calling in question the resurrection. The Archbishop was absolutely scandalized, and he was angry, and he made his famous declaration of, I think it's the 21st of November 1974, following on the visitation. And actually, when the two visitors got back to Rome, they made a favorable report, which is why the report from that point onwards was buried, and nobody heard about it ever again. But the report had served to, the visitation had served to provoke this declaration of Archbishop Lefebvre, and Rome fastened upon this valiant, you might say, almost indignant, declaration, whereby the Archbishop very clearly nailed his colors to the mast. And he said, we are going to hold to the faith of all time against hell and high water. And Rome sort of said, hey, what are you doing? You're calling us hell and high water? And they fastened upon that declaration to nail and to clobber the Archbishop, which is what happened in early 1975.
Well, what did they find so offensive about this declaration?
I think it was that the Archbishop called in question the whole movement of the Church since the Second Vatican Council. I think the Archbishop said that the movement of the Church, the whole movement of the Church since the Second Vatican Council originates in heresy and it leads to heresy. And he used strong language. It's a magnificent declaration. but it doesn't mince words and it doesn't pull its punches. And the Rome very clearly, as anyone reading it gets the message, Rome very clearly got the message that the Archbishop was not going to go along with the Second Vatican Council. And that's what they really objected to.
Okay, then what happened until the dissolution of the seminary?
It's a slightly complicated and detailed story, but basically what happened was that there was a consistory of cardinals, a commission of cardinals was set up, three cardinals, Cardinal Tabera, Cardinal Wright, and Cardinal Garrone. And this commission of cardinals was allegedly given the power by the Pope to check out the Archbishop. I say allegedly because one of the things that the Archbishop did was to ask for their credentials at one point, and he was never given, I believe, their proper credentials. However, be that as it may, these three cardinals then summoned the Archbishop to Rome. And in the early part of 1975, the Archbishop was required to face these three cardinals and to explain his position. And he met them then, and they submitted him to a sort of Soviet-style interrogation, not on the basis of the seminary, not on the basis of what was happening or even what was being taught at the seminary, but purely and simply they examined him upon his declaration of November 1974. And after that meeting, which the Archbishop says that they behaved in a way that not even Soviets would have behaved. The Archbishop has said this about the behavior of the Roman officials at this point, and all the details, the strict details and documents of all this are given in Michael Davis's excellent book called Apologia pro Marcel Lefebvre, which is where anyone interested can read the whole story in a marvelously documented for himself. And for instance, the Archbishop was told he couldn't bring anybody to the interview with him. Could he have a recording? Could he have a secretary? No. Then could he have, please, a recording after the meeting? Yes. So after the meeting he asked for a recording and he was refused it, but he was told he might have a transcript. Well then, could he please have the transcript? Send somebody round that evening to collect the transcript and it'll be given to him. He sends somebody round that evening and then he's refused the transcript. I mean, he was treated like a dog. It's unbelievable that the way in which Rome behaved throughout this whole situation is absolutely unbelievable. It's the behavior of tyrants wishing to stamp out somebody who is protesting against their tyranny. That is the behavior of Rome, the behavior of these churchmen. And interestingly enough, a large number of those that attempted to stamp out the Archbishop have died. Cardinal Wright is dead, Cardinal Tabera is dead, Cardinal Vio is dead, and several others that mishandled the Archbishop.
Okay, then the seminary was dissolved, then there were some attempted appeals. Then what happened?
Well, the seminary was apparently dissolved. Of course, all the French bishops now began crying up at last, the seminary. They shed floods of crocodile tears and they whooped up their victory. They had the scalp of the Archbishop and they had the scalp of the seminary. And they were very sorry because all these young pious young men and so on, but much to their regret, this necessary measure and so on and so on and so on. The villains thought that they had triumphed, but the seminary quietly went on its way. I remember the Archbishop made a marvelous speech to the seminarians. There was absolutely no dramatics, no anger, no histrionics, no... He just very quietly and simply said to the seminarians, I remember, we shall continue on our path. And I remember he also said, Je ne vous abandonnerai pas. I shall not abandon you, he said to the seminarians. He said, look, we're coming under the hammer here, Rome is taking these measures, but I shall not abandon you. And of course he never has done. He didn't close down the seminary, he regarded this as unjust. A few seminarians, as I recall, left at the end of the school year.
Several professors left at the end of the school year because they thought they could no longer work with Rome, with the Aecon under Rome's hammer. I think it was four or five professors left at the end of that year, but the Archbishop continued. He got together the professors that he needed to continue, and the seminary quietly went on its way. And I remember also, I went to see the Archbishop at one point, and we were discussing this measure, and certain professors were already thinking of leaving, and the Archbishop looked up from his desk with a very quiet smile, and he said, well, if all the professors leave, all the seminarians will have to learn by themselves. In other words, the Archbishop, with his great quietness and simplicity, the faith is the faith. If the seminarians have to learn the faith by themselves, they will learn it by themselves. If they haven't got any professors to teach them the faith, they will learn it by themselves. We are not in any case going to abandon the faith. And so the seminary quietly continued.
And it wasn't too long then that the Archbishop was suspended, I understand.
Well, from that point, in the summer of 1975, began, I think, an exchange of letters between the Archbishop and the Holy Father, Pope Paul VI at that point in time, where they argued backwards and forwards, so to speak. The Pope tried to defend what had been done. The Pope even claimed to have approved the Bishop's action, Bishop Mamie's dissolution of the society, though again, he didn't do it in the battleship form necessary to establish such a very grave measure, disturbing the career and lives of so many priests and so many young seminarians. It needed a very tight and secure measure, which Pope Paul VI never undertook. However, he did argue in a sort of vague and certainly public manner in his correspondence. He argued with the Archbishop. The Archbishop answered, wrote very respectful letters which were always respectful of the Holy Father, always respected his authority, but simply refused to close the seminary because it would be helping to destroy the church. He refused to take up the Mass of St. Pius, he refused to take up the Novus Ordo Missae, or to drop the Mass of St. Pius V in the seminary, because again, that would have destroyed the seminary and cooperated in the destruction of the church. And he refused then to acknowledge the suspension, he refused to acknowledge the dissolution of the seminary. And so certain orders of the Holy Father he simply refused, because these are orders going clean outside of tradition. How could it be wrong for the Archbishop to be doing now exactly the same as what he had been for so many years directly praised by Pope Pius XII for doing, defending and promoting and building up the faith in the way that it has always been defended, promoted and built up? How could it suddenly all have become wrong? That was the proof that Pope Paul VI, or whoever under him, whoever, had stepped outside of tradition, which is the proof that all of these orders did not need to be obeyed. And the Archbishop, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the faith, and for the sake of souls, refused to obey. And he continued, that's how he went through the last part of 1975 and through 1976. And finally, the Holy Father could stand it no longer, which is what led to the great confrontation in the summer of 1976.
Where there was the suspension carried out then.
That's right. The what happened there again, I can remember. The Archbishop continued, and he was negotiating with Rome all the time, and I was due to be ordained deacon in that spring of 1976, or even in the winter of 1976, and the Archbishop, in negotiating with Rome, put off our ordination as deacons. He says, "Look, if you can come up with a solution in line with the faith, or if you can come up with a proper solution, with a correct solution to this question, I don't mind delaying this ordination for a while." And so actually our ordination as deacons was delayed for a few months. Rome came up with nothing. Rome was in no mind to really satisfy the Archbishop in any real sense at all. And so we were ordained, as I recall, at Easter, or soon before Easter, about that time, in the spring. And then Rome came up with nothing, so the Archbishop went ahead with those ordinations. And then in the summer, I can remember it now, we were on retreat, our priestly retreat, or our retreat for priestly orders was out in France. We travelled to France for the retreat. And on the evening the Sunday evening, I think it was, at the beginning of the retreat, there arrived a priest, a Jesuit from Rome, I think it was, with a Novus Ordo missal. And he came into the building and he asked to see the Archbishop, which of course he did. And he said to the Archbishop, "Look, Archbishop, celebrate this Novus Ordo missal just once with me and there will be no problem." Because I think by then the Pope had ordered the Archbishop not to proceed with the priestly ordinations. And the Archbishop said, "I'm sorry, I can't, that's not something I can do. I can't desist from ordaining these young deacons. Their families have been prepared, their ordination is prepared, everything is set up and organized and has been set up and organized for several months. I can't say at the drop of a hat that it's not going to take place." So he said he was going to go ahead with it. That's when this priest came with a missal at the last moment to beg the Archbishop to celebrate just once and then everything would be all right. And the Archbishop said, "No, I cannot celebrate this new Mass. Not even once. Not even to save these ordinations. No way. Impossible. I'm very sorry, but it's just not possible." And so the priest went away empty-handed and the ordinations took place. And that is when, a few days later, the Pope went through the motions of suspending the Archbishop.
Was this suspension valid?
That's why I use the expression, "went through the motions of." The Archbishop has always maintained no, and for the following reason. A suspension is one of three church censures: excommunication, interdict, and suspension. And the church's law is that a church censure, in order to be valid, presupposes a grave, definite, and public offence. And there has been, without such an offence, then the church censure is invalid. Now the Archbishop says, "There has been no such offence in my case. The only offence was that I continued to operate the seminary since it's been dissolved. But again, the dissolution was a non-dissolution. It was invalid and absolutely unjust, and I would not have been right to obey it. And so my only offence has been to disobey orders which should never have been obeyed. That's not an offence, and therefore my suspension also is invalid."
There seems to be a lot of disobedience in the church today. Perhaps you could explain a bit of what's going on in the church. And we'll be returning then to the Archbishop's suspension after we've finished this point.
Well, what you've got throughout this whole episode is a reflection of our television world, by which I mean to say that what appears is not real, and what is real doesn't appear. You've got constantly in our television, our fantastical televisual civilization, you've got the appearances such as they are set up by the media, and then you've got the reality, and the two don't coincide. And hence, for the media, all of these bishops helping to destroy the church are obedient because they're doing what Rome says. Whereas in reality, all of these bishops are disobeying the faith, disobeying the commands of God, because they are helping to destroy the faith and to damn souls eternally. On the other hand, you have this one archbishop who apparently is disobeying because he's not doing what Rome says, but in reality who is obeying because he is the one who is defending the faith. And so in this question of obedience, disobedience, wherever you look inside the church today, or very often, apparent obedience is real disobedience, which is why the Archbishop says that the masterstroke of Satan is to have thrown the whole church through the appearance of obedience into the reality of disobedience. And then you've got the traditional Catholics who, whatever their faults, just so long as they don't topple over into schism, who, whatever their faults, appear to be disobeying, but are in reality keeping the true faith and who are obeying the true will of God in this extraordinary situation.
So also we're into a situation where many liberals, including bishops, openly disobeying the Pope's orders and the Church's magisterium, are allowed to do so with impunity, while the Archbishop is singled out.
Absolutely. It's an absolutely delinquent situation. But the liberals, as you rightly say, all of these liberal bishops who've picked up the new religion, which is this humanist, man-centered deification of man, this new Catholicism, which is false, which is a kind of Catholic humanism, all those who have picked up this new religion are doing their best to stamp out the faith, the traditional faith. And whenever Rome acts for liberalism, of course, then they obey. But the moment Rome backtracks, the moment Rome says anything which is halfway traditional and or issues any order which is traditional, then all of these liberals refuse to obey. And there have been countless cases of that. The most obvious is, one of the most obvious is, for instance, the Holy Father himself has expressed the clear desire that all clergy should wear clerical wear, namely dress by which they can be clearly recognized as priests or as clerics. And a great mass of the modernist clergy and the bishops, they could continue to wear lay clothes as though the Pope had said nothing. They don't want to obey him on this particular point, and so they're not going to obey.
Okay, if a Catholic becomes a supporter of the Society of Pius X, does he leave the Church of Rome?
Absolutely not. Because the Society of Pius X is still firmly within the Church. It's firmly within the Church because it was started firmly within the Church, and it has never been put out of the Church. The only measure by which the Society could have been put out of the Church was that dissolution of 1975, and that dissolution was invalid, and hence the Society is in the Church. If these arguments from the law weren't clear to somebody, then you can go by what our Lord says. You go by the fruits. What are the fruits of the Society? The fruits of the Society are that throughout the world, zealous, often young priests, they have all the advantages and disadvantages of being young, the great, great majority of them, zealous young priests are building up the people's faith, are building up parishes, are building colleges, are building schools, are building convents, the sisters are building up the convents, the priests are looking at providing chaplains. The Church is being built up all over the world. We've just moved into Colombia, into Portugal, into Mexico, into Holland, into South Africa. The Society is expanding, and wherever it moves with the grace of God, it builds up the faith, and there are numbers of Catholics in each of these countries where the Society arrives who feel like at last a breath of oxygen has arrived. They at last have the feeling of genuine priests who are bringing to them again the Catholic faith. Now, these are the fruits. Nor do the great majority of the Society priests anger people against the Pope. They do not incite to revolt against the Pope. They do not incite towards hatred for the Pope. They do not incite towards scorn for eternal Rome. They certainly incite to scorn for these Soviet officials in Rome who have been doing their best to destroy the Church. These Freemasons like, very seriously it's thought, Monsignor Bunini, who is the architect of the new mess. It's very seriously thought he was a Freemason. I've just seen Father Paul Crane of Christian Order says that he has personal evidence, direct evidence, which he's not going to divulge for the moment at any rate. Michael Davis had already said the same thing, and plenty of people said, I mean, you've got members of the bitterest society against the Church, Freemasonry, which has been castigated for over 200 years as a cesspool of filth and muck directed against the Church. Freemasons high within the Vatican, destroying the Church. And in this situation, against these, the Society incites to scorn. But against the Holy Father, as the successor of Peter, no way. And you don't find amongst the people that follow the priests of the Society of Pius X, you don't find a spirit of revolt or breaking away or of schism against Rome. Where there is that spirit, as there was once in the United States, the priests break away from the Society. The Archbishop doesn't want such priests within the Society. And when these priests, back in 1983, took up this mentality and began putting it into action of disregarding the Pope and scorning the Pope and treating the Pope as though he doesn't exist, the Archbishop said that these priests had taken themselves out of the Society. So by the fruits of the Society, you have the building of the faith with respect for the Holy Father and with a respect for eternal Rome. By their fruits, this is Catholic. And so you certainly don't leave the Catholic Church by following the Society of St. Pius X.
And what are the fruits of these liberal bishops?
The destruction of the Church. It's evident. Count millions of poor Catholics all over the world are conscious, more or less clearly, that these bishops are doing their best to destroy the diocese. They, for instance, these Catholics in a parish may see that they've got a good old-fashioned priest who's doing his best to keep the faith, and they see that he gets hammered by the local bishop. Or they see a young modernist progressive father who's doing his best to destroy the parish, and they see the bishop saying nothing. What they observe, according to the fruits, alas, 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 is countless of these bishops acting exactly as is necessary in order to destroy the faith. Still apparently persuaded either that they are obeying Rome or that they are defending the faith, but quite clearly in the facts, and judged according to the fruits, destroying the faith. That's what they're doing.
So this issue of obedience then has to be taken in the context that the church is going through a terrible crisis, and quite often in crisis situations, like in Nazi Germany, like in Soviet Russia, evil becomes good and good becomes evil.
Yes, that's what seems evil is in fact good, and what seems good is in fact evil, yes. What seems obedient is in fact disobedient to God, whereas what seems disobedient because it goes against the Pope or goes against Rome or whatever, like Archbishop Lefebvre has refused certain orders of the Pope, what seems disobedience is in fact obedience to God. I think more and more priests are watching the Archbishop and listening and reading his books and coming to realize that he's right to have disobeyed. And there are going to be more and more bishops that disobeyed in inverted commas. There are more and more bishops who are also in the next few years going to realize, who are maybe already breathing a sigh of relief, that although they didn't back the Archbishop or support him, thank goodness he at least stood up for the old-fashioned faith, because if he hadn't stood up for it, it maybe would have gone under. Everything was done to try and make it go under, and he just didn't go, he just refused to go under. And his heroic stand may have saved the church.
Is there a precedent in church history for actions such as Archbishop Lefebvre's?
The nearest precedent is, you might sort of combine St. Athanasius and St. Ignatius. St. Ignatius founded the Society of Jesus as shock troops, the light cavalry of the church, to gallop into the breach and save the faith against Protestantism. Also missionaries to go all over the world and carry the faith in all circumstances. But even closer than St. Ignatius founding his society at the time against the Protestantism, you've got St. Athanasius, the great Bishop of Alexandria, who was Bishop of Alexandria for 46 years, and who was five times during his long episcopacy, five times thrown out of the Sea of Alexandria and had to run for his life, flee for his life sometimes. He was tracked in the desert, he was never caught, never killed. Finally he was reinstated and honored, but he had to quit his bishop's seat five times because the whole world had fallen, almost the whole world had fallen into the heresy of Arianism. And just as Arianism corrupted so many, many Catholics in the 4th century, so today liberalism has almost universally corrupted Catholics in the 20th century. And as Arianism denied that Jesus was God, so liberalism in effect denies that Jesus is God by saying that you can take any religion which you like, because Catholicism is not the only true religion. It's good, it may be the best, but it's still not the only religion, which is tantamount to saying that Jesus isn't God. Which is why liberalism is a second kind of Arianism, which is why the great hero against Arianism, the Athanasius, who at one point was even actually excommunicated by Pope Liberius in the year 359, Pope Liberius, to curry favor with the Eastern bishops in the Eastern Church, wrote to them all saying, "Listen to me, all of you, I have excommunicated Athanasius, so now please be friends with me, please support me and I support you," and so on. And Athanasius was out in the cold. But it's Athanasius who was right and Liberius who was wrong. And Pope Liberius has not been canonized and said that Athanasius has. And I'm prepared to wager poor Pope Paul VI will never be canonized, but it's I'm also prepared to wager that if the world goes on long enough, Marcel Lefebvre will be canonized because of his heroic defense of the faith. And when his victory parade takes place, it may be during his lifetime, in fairness we ought to hope it will be during his lifetime, he will be vindicated and honored before he dies, though that may be, humanly that's how it ought to be, though supernaturally it may be indifferent to him whether he's vindicated before he dies. But when the victory parade takes place, you're going to see a remarkable number of bishops and absolutely hundreds, if not thousands, of priests in the victory parade who are going to come forward at that time and say, Archbishop Lefebvre, we were with you all along.
There seems to be a similarity in the situation of St. Athanasius and Marcel Lefebvre in that in both cases, both men were in a very minority situation. Both men were terribly outnumbered.
Yes, that's right. St. Jerome writes about the Arian crisis. The world awoke and groaned to find itself Arian. Arianism is something that got hold of the great mass of Catholics. They went Arian without, almost, St. Jerome's quote would suggest, almost without realizing it. Likewise today, liberalism is a very subtle, very insidious, and very universal error, because the whole modern world, in all its beauty and glamour and power and prestige, the whole modern world virtually rests upon principles of liberalism, or in its own mind it rests on principles of liberalism. And so the prestige and power of the modern world attaches to liberalism, and so liberalism, through the newspapers especially, and the media, has worked its way into people's minds through these bad schools, bad books, bad newspapers, bad TV. It occupies people's minds. People are liberals without even realizing it. And so what's happened is that this liberal Catholicism, they've bought it. The people have in massive quantities, the bishops and the priests, they've all bought it. They've accepted it. And they've lost the faith in many cases without even realizing it. It's the minority, as often it's not, down the history of God's people, it's the minority that's kept the faith. It happened under the prophet Elias. You may remember the great mass of people went with the worship of the false god Baal. It was only a remnant, 7,000, who didn't bow the knee to Baal. And again in the Old Testament, it's a remnant that keeps the faith. The prophets, the major and minor prophets, speak of the Lord God rescuing a residue, or keeping just a residue, or a small remnant. It pleases God to work with small numbers, to work great miracles with little numbers. In order, I think, partly in order to demonstrate that it is really himself, and not, it's not the power and glory of human beings, it's his power and glory, and he doesn't need the great masses, he doesn't need democratic support, he doesn't operate with democratic support, he operates with the way, the truth, and the life, and that's it.
I believe that Cardinal Oddi has issued a letter regarding attendance at Mass at St. Pius X, Chapel.
Yes, one of our people attending the seminary's chapel, or the chapel served by seminary priests on Long Island in Farmingville, Mrs. Barbara Keenan, wrote to Cardinal Oddi, this was maybe a year ago or so, and asked him absolutely directly the question whether attending Mass at the Society's chapel in Farmingville, which is of course the Tridentine Mass, and she actually mentioned that it was a Society of St. Pius X chapel, whether attending that Mass she fulfilled a Sunday duty. And the answer of the Cardinal was perfectly clear, that she most certainly did fulfill her Sunday obligation by attending this Mass.
Some Catholic writers and others are stating that bishops in the United States and elsewhere are becoming increasingly schismatic. Perhaps they are the ones, not Archbishop Lefebvre, who are leaving Rome.
Absolutely. This is most certainly true. Plenty of people, plenty of intelligent and serious people are noticing the tendency to schism on the part of the American bishops. This tendency has been here for many years, it's been building up for many years, and the American bishops are in effect out of control. Michael Davis pointed this out in the case of Archbishop Rembert Weakland back in nearly 2 years ago, in August of 1983, when he spoke in New Jersey. I think Father Baker of the Homiletic and Pastoral Review pointed this out also three or four or five years ago, pointed out the same massive tendency to schism, to breaking away from Rome. They simply observe that again and again and again, the American bishops don't care what the Vatican says or what Rome says. When it goes against their wishes and desires, when it's defending, especially when it's defending tradition. And these are really, as you say, the ones that are breaking away from Rome. There is now already a Roman Catholic Church and an American Church, and the two don't coincide. And the great mass of people have got are getting themselves into an American Church, which is in effect independent of the Vatican.
Some Catholics argue that the Society of St. Pius X has a tacit approval of Rome, yet will not move to help the Society due to political pressures against the Pope and Cardinal Ratzinger and other cardinals who tend towards a conservative direction due to political pressures which would come upon them in such a move. The Pope has never attacked the Archbishop, this present Pope, John Paul II.
Correct.
And I do know that Society priests have celebrated Mass, the Tridentine Mass, at side chapels at St. Peter's Basilica.
Yes. There's no doubt that in the last year or two, Rome is, in particular, let's say Cardinal Ratzinger, has recently received Father Schmidberger, who is the Superior General of the Society, very kindly, and he's also received, in January of this year, 1985, Cardinal Ratzinger received the Archbishop very kindly. There's a change in tone. Now, the Cardinal has not yet given the Archbishop anything real, or he's not yet given anything real to the Society. It's a kindness of words and conversation rather than a kindness in action. But it is a significant change, and there are undoubtedly, to be fair to the official church and to the priests and bishops of the official church, I mean, I was being a little sarcastic a few moments ago when I said that thousands of them will take part in the victory parade, but there are undoubtedly many who sincerely sympathize within, and who, if they were not under various kinds of pressure, would declare themselves for the Society. Yes, the Society undoubtedly enjoys privately far more sympathy and support than it enjoys publicly within the church, within the clergy as amongst the laity, though of course the laity are freer to support the Society than the clergy are. But even amongst the clergy there is undoubtedly a good measure of support for the Archbishop, but it's just not yet public because the villains in this Satanized world have got so many means of pressurizing bishops and priests to stop them declaring in favor of the Archbishop. So the support is limited, but there are signs of the tide turning. There is signs then, for instance, the way in which Cardinal Ratzinger has received Father Schmidberger and the Archbishop, it is a sign of something changing in Rome. And the indult likewise, the indult on the Mass of October of last year, October 84, is a sign that Rome is loosening up a little on this question of tradition. The rumors are now running that the Pope wishes to liberate the Mass completely. Well, again, those rumors, we'll believe it when we actually see it. And of course, this indult was cleverly had sort of booby traps planted in it by the villains in such a way that it's more or less ineffective in action. But it has been the means of a number of masses actually, of Tridentine masses actually getting said with the approval of the diocese and enabling a number of Catholics to attend. So it is definitely, I think it's definitely the breaking of the first logs from a massive anti-Tridentine logjam. So there is some tide turning. Also, as you say, priests of the Society do celebrate Mass in the Vatican, even the Mass of St. Pius X, Mass of St. Pius V, notably on the altar of the Chapel of St. Pius X, which is just inside on the left, the St. Peter's. So there are indications of a different situation coming about, but let us be under no illusion, the villains still hold practically all the levers of power. And they are not going to let go without a massive fight. We have on our hands a tremendous war, let us not delude ourselves. And it's a war in which our enemies are absolutely, the enemies of the faith are implacable, are bitter, are absolutely willing to behave like Soviets. We've seen that again and again. There's going to be no mercy and no quarter. And it may take blood, our blood, to save the faith.
You had mentioned at one point that the Pope had simply, in the indult, had wanted to liberate the Tridentine Mass.
Yes.
Yet because of political pressures, he did not. How did we ever get into such a situation where good people like Archbishop Lefebvre are suppressed and the Pope can't even govern his church?
I remember the Archbishop saying, Archbishop Lefebvre saying, at the very beginning of Pope John Paul II's reign, if he doesn't use his elbows within 6 months, he's done for. Meaning by that, if he doesn't, within 6 months, get rid of the people around him who most hinder him and stop him doing what's right, he will, from that point onwards, never be able to establish himself and do what's right. Now, during those first 6 months, the Pope John Paul II did not get rid of the major architects of modernism around him. Cardinal Vio died, this terrible Secretary of State. Instead of replacing him by somebody really good, Pope John Paul II replaced him with Cardinal Casaroli, who is another of the architects of the modern church. And so you can argue that from the point of view, how can the Pope not govern inside his own church? It's because, partly because he didn't use his elbows in the first 6 months, it's partly because he himself doesn't see clearly what should be done. He wants to be kind to traditionalists, but that's not the same thing as being determined to defend tradition. Tradition must be defended independently of traditionalists. But at the moment, the Pope seems to be seeing the whole problem as a problem of being kind to these dear, good and sweet Catholics who, are, after all, have got the faith, who, after all, do build schools and convents and so on, who, after all, aren't against him. It's a question of being kind to traditionalists like he'd like to be kind to the modernists, like he'd like to be kind to everybody. He'd love to be loved by everybody. And that's not a basis on which you can really govern the Church. The Catholic Church can only be governed on the basis of imposing God's law because it is the law of God, not because it appeals to this little minority or because it appeals to that minority or because it appeals to this majority or because it appeals to that majority. Numbers or people or who it appeals to, who it doesn't appeal to, has got nothing to do with it. And that again is too much. There's a terrible weakness when it comes to governing the Catholic Church. There's going to be a terrible weakness in the mind of somebody who does not see that it must be governed according to God's law and not according to the desires and popularity of men.
Thank you, Father. I think your comments will help many Catholics deal with a very difficult question.